You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, although we'll only be talking about verses 1 through 10 this morning. So you follow with me as I begin in verse 1 of chapter 9. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. By the way, just a little parenthesis here, folks. We have no idea what they were talking about. So you can let your minds run wild with speculation, but your guess is as good as mine. Verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Now, of course, as you know, Jesus here was referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah as the forerunner to the Messiah. And, of course, as a result, was decapitated, as we saw several weeks ago in an earlier passage in Mark. Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The reason why we're looking at this passage in 2 Peter is that Peter provides his own interpretation of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." May God richly bless our reading of His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we again thank You for Your Word. Lord, we just say from the outset, this is a stunning event that we don't understand. And we ask that You would help us, that You would guide us into truth, that You would help us to understand how this event of the transfiguration of Your Son makes a profound difference in our lives today. So we commit this time to You. We ask Your Spirit would quicken our hearts, shut off all distractions, and change us by the power of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed, and I'm sure you have, how many bland and meaningless cliches we use every day when we greet people or say goodbye to them? Most of these cliches are harmless, but there are a few that are just downright irritating. I have in mind things like, "Hi, how you doing?" When in fact the person who greets you with those words probably couldn't care less how you're doing, and they're probably more than mildly terrified that you might even answer them. with a long and drawn out sob story that will occupy the rest of their already busy day. Saying goodbye can be just as bad. You know, we hear things like, hey, keep in touch, secretly hoping that they'll do no such thing. Or we might say, hey, we'll do lunch sometime soon, praying all the while that they won't take us seriously. And then, of course, there's the ever-present, have a nice day. Well, I mention these cliches simply to point out that not everyone in every age has parted company like that. When Christians in the first century said goodbye, most times they would utter one word. It was a very powerful and meaningful word. It was a word that gave expression to the deep longings of their hearts. And that word was Maranatha. Most scholars believe it simply means our Lord comes, or it may even be a prayer. Lord, come. I don't mind telling you that my greatest hope for the future is the return of Jesus to this earth. It was amazing, actually, last week during the elections to hear people talk as if their hope for the future is wrapped up in their political party or their preferred candidate getting elected. Now, again, I'm not saying for a moment that you shouldn't participate in the political process. We should. As Christians, we should vote. But don't look to Washington, D.C. as your hope, because if you do, you're going to discover that your hope runs in four-year cycles. It's going to be up this four-year cycle and down the next. Our hope must be in the return of Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting, there is a passage in Romans 8 where Paul personifies nature and portrays the physical creation itself as looking forward to and longing for the return of Jesus. In verse 19 of Romans 8, Paul tells us that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Or as the Phillips paraphrase puts it, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. That's really stunning. In some odd way, Paul is telling us that the flowers and the rivers and valleys and mountains and even the stars of the sky all wait in eager expectation for the glory to be revealed when Jesus comes back. Joni Erickson Tada, in one of her books, put it this way: the creation is groaning and longing for the day when God will release it from its bondage and usher in a new era with Christ as King. Can you hear the sighing in the wind? Can you feel the heavy silence in the mountains? Can you sense the restless longing in the sea? Something's coming, something better. But consider this: if the creation has an earnest expectation, surely we believers, the sons and daughters of God, should have nothing less. If the whole inanimate and brute creation is eagerly expecting, earnestly looking forward to the appearing of Jesus and all that means, this same kind of hope should be much more evident in you and me. If nature waits on tiptoe for the coming of Jesus, you and I shouldn't be caught flat-footed. Now, you might be saying this morning, well, that's great. Okay, we're supposed to long for the second coming of Jesus, but what does that have to do with the story we just read in Mark 9? What does the second coming of Christ have to do with the transfiguration of Jesus in the presence of Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John? Well, the fact of the matter is, notwithstanding everything else that we're going to learn from this story, the transfiguration is primarily about the second coming of Jesus. Now, let me say that again. The transfiguration is primarily about the second coming of Jesus. Above everything else we see in this text, this event is designed to provide us with a brief, momentary glimpse at the glory of Christ that will be revealed when he comes back at the end of history. That's why I used the subtitle for this message, A Preview of Coming Attractions. You see, the transfiguration of Jesus is, if I may use these words, a sneak peek, not only of the true nature of Christ as the Son of God, but also of the majesty and the power and the glory that's going to be revealed for all to see on the day when he comes back for us, his bride, the church. So we have here an advance glance into the future. It's a momentary but very real manifestation of the glory and the splendor and the majesty that will envelop and surround and characterize Jesus when he comes back. Now, I realize that there are some Christians who don't like to talk about the second coming. They think that we need to just focus on the present because people get wrapped up in all sorts of end times prophetic speculation, and they become really of no use to anybody in the present moment. And I understand that concern. I've seen plenty of it among Christians that I've known. And then there's also the objection, well, we shouldn't talk about the second coming because every Christian in every generation for the last 2,000 years has lived believing that they were the generation that would be alive when Jesus returns. I know that, and they've all been wrong. But think about this. Someone's going to get it right someday, and maybe we are the ones. I don't know if that's the case, but I do know the importance of a focus upon the second coming of our Lord. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to explain some of the details in this passage, answer a few of the questions that arise in the light of what we've just read, and then I want to conclude with four practical takeaways. In other words, I want to show you how this just isn't a story about some bizarre supernatural event in the life of Jesus. It has life-changing meaning for us today. Now, the best way to approach this passage, I believe, is sort of like a good detective would approach a murder investigation by asking questions. In fact, I'm going to ask the five W's. When, where, who, what, and why. But before I even do that, let me just say something about verse 1. Verse 1 is a very unusual passage that needs a little bit of explanation. Notice again, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, what is he talking about? Well, those who deny the inspiration of the Bible and who do not believe in the deity of Christ and they mock at the idea of the supernatural point out that, well, obviously Jesus is talking about his second coming. Jesus believed, so they say, that he would return to this earth during the lifetime of his disciples. And since he didn't, he was wrong, and therefore he's obviously not God. But there's no reason to think that Jesus had in mind in verse 1 his second coming. There are other possibilities. Some have suggested that when he talks about the kingdom of God after it has come with power, that he has in mind his cross, his death for the sins of mankind. Others have pointed perhaps to the resurrection. It might even be that the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost and the birth of the church and its progressive growth is what is in view. Some have said, no, what Jesus is talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD when Jesus was vindicated against his enemies as Lord and King. Now, it's true that all those events that I just mentioned are manifestations of the kingdom of God and power. There's no question about that. But I think the answer to this problem is much easier. And we just simply need to take note of the connection between verse 1 of Mark 9 and verses 2 through 13 that follow. In fact, Mark points out that there's only 6 days between Jesus' declaration in verse 1 and the events that come about in verses 2 through 13. In other words, I believe the primary reference of verse 1 is to the transfiguration of Jesus described in verses 2 and following. In other words, the transfiguration is itself a visible display of the powerful presence of the kingdom of God. Now, admittedly, this is odd language. I mean, none of us would speak this way. At least I wouldn't. It is strange for Jesus to declare that some standing here will by no means taste death until they see something that in fact occurred a mere 6 days later. But that misses the significance of the word some. His point is that only some of his disciples would witness this event, while the rest would indeed taste death without seeing anything comparable to it. So again, whereas we can't rule out that Jesus might also have had in mind the manifestation of the kingdom of power as seen in his death, resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Pentecost, even his destruction of Jerusalem in judgment in AD 70, I'm convinced that the primary event in mind is the transfiguration. Now, note carefully the language of verse 1. I hope that you were cognizant of the way in which it is rendered in the English Standard Version that we're using. Jesus does not say they will witness the coming of the kingdom of God. Notice it says they will see the kingdom after it has come with power. Way back when we started our series in Mark's Gospel, I pointed out to you how the kingdom of God broke in through the life and ministry of Jesus. It is present in the person of Jesus, in his healings, in his miracles, in his authoritative teaching. But it is not yet here in its consummate fullness. What I think Jesus is saying here is that some will behold not merely the secret presence of the kingdom in the person of Jesus, but its powerful, visible presence. In other words, the contrast is between what was only occasionally witnessed by those who followed him and its open and powerful manifestation. So that's the introduction to this. Let's ask these questions. First of all, when did this happen? Very quickly, we can go through some of these. Mark says, as I told you, that it occurred 6 days later. Now, I don't normally take time to do this, but I'm going to this morning. Some people like to think that they can find contradictions between the gospel records, and this is one example. So let me just take a moment and explain to you that there's no contradiction at all. Matthew and Mark both say that this happened 6 days later. If you turn to Luke's gospel, it says about 8 days later that this occurred. And some say, wow, obviously the Bible got it wrong. Somebody's incorrect. And the answer is no, they're not. It's interesting that Luke specifically says this is an approximation. It was about 8 days later. But more importantly, it would seem that Luke is speaking inclusively. He's including the day of the announcement of the transfiguration as well as the transfiguration itself, whereas Matthew and Mark are speaking of the 6 days in between that it took them to travel from Caesarea Philippi to Mount Tabor where this all occurred. So they're perfectly harmonious. There's no contradiction. Where did it happen? Well, I've already given it away. I think probably Mount Tabor. If you've ever been to Israel, as I have, and your tour guide takes you to the place of the Transfiguration, that's likely where you'll turn up. Now, others say it was Mount Hermon. Others say it was Mount Moriah. We don't know for sure. Probably Mount Tabor. The interesting thing, though, is that it occurred on a mountain. Moses and Elijah had significant encounters with God on mountains in the Old Testament, as you will recall. In fact, all through the Gospels, Jesus does incredible things on mountains. He prays on a mountain, Mark 6. He preaches on a mountain, Mark 3. He performs miracles on a mountain, Matthew 15. He is tempted by Satan on a mountain. He calls his disciples to follow him in Mark 3 on a mountain. He sends them into mission. The Great Commission was given on a mountain. He is crucified on a hill, a mountain. Now, this is a little disturbing to me because I don't like mountains. I'm probably one of the few people who feels claustrophobic when we go to Colorado. I love the flat, wide-open plains of Oklahoma. That's where I meet God. But if you encounter him in the mountains, well, you've got good biblical precedent because really significant things happen on mountains, far more than in the flat plains. By the way, just so you know, my idea of heaven on earth, Ann and I drove up to Kansas City Friday, and then all the way back late Friday night to celebrate our grandson's 7th birthday. And I just love driving through the Flint Hills. It's just so gorgeous. There's nothing there. It's just flat. And I love it. It's like the new earth, I tell you. So I experience God in the Flint Hills. Maybe you do it in the Rockies. That's the when, that's the where. What about the who? Well, Jesus took with him his inner circle, his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, but also present were Moses and Elijah. Now, again, I know you're asking questions, so I'm just going to try to answer some of these, even though it's taken up more time than I'd hoped. This is not, contrary to what some have said, a proof of the reality of reincarnation. People actually look to this and they say, those guys died, or now they're coming back. Well, first of all, Elijah didn't die. He was taken immediately into the presence of God. But notice, they aren't being reincarnated to live again on earth. They're in heaven, in the intermediate state, where all those who die in faith go, awaiting the final judgment. Furthermore, Elijah's still Elijah. He didn't come back as an earthworm. You know, Moses is still Moses. Their identities haven't changed. There's no reincarnation here. But back to the text. You know what's interesting when people read this? The first question that comes to their minds, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, now, there's so much profound truth there, but that's the only thing. How did they know? I said, well, I don't know. Maybe they wore monogrammed robes. Maybe Moses was toting the Ten Commandments under his arm. Or maybe they had, hi, I'm Moses. Pete, finally good to meet you. Keep your mouth shut. You sticking your foot in. Elijah says, James, boy, nice to meet you. Maybe there was a public address announcer. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like now to introduce to you Moses. And it's a silly question, so don't lie awake at night trying to figure out how they knew who they were. I think I know how they knew who they were. It's right there in verse 7 when it says that a cloud enveloped them, overshadowed them. Real quickly, you don't need to turn there. When Moses was on Sinai and having these incredible encounters with God, we have a very similar experience. Listen to Exodus 24, verses 15 and 16. Then Moses went up on the mountain, there it is again, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and on the 7th day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people. Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and he was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the point simply is this. The cloud, in both the Old and the New Testaments, is always symbolic of the presence of God. It's why Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven. God is coming to this earth. It's very interesting also when you look at the word that is translated overshadowed, or we are told here, that's how the ESV renders it in verse 7, the cloud overshadowed them. That's the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when it talks about the high priests who couldn't stand in the presence of the glory of the Lord when they dedicated Solomon's temple because the glory cloud came and overshadowed them and filled them. This is the same Greek word that is used in Luke 1 when it says, in response to Mary's protest that she can't have a child because she's a virgin, the Holy Spirit and the power of the Lord will come upon you and overshadow you. The cloud is, if I can use this language, the impregnating presence of God. This is a highly charged, revelatory experience. When clouds come, God speaks. I think Peter, James, and John knew instinctively as the Spirit spoke who these men were. It's very similar to what Peter experienced back in chapter 8 when Jesus told him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. This is a revelatory moment. I don't think they turned to each other and said, do you know that guy on the right? Oh, no, I think that one's Jeremiah. No, maybe that looks like Dan. That's what got to be Dan. No. I think instinctively as the cloud enveloped them. In fact, Luke says they entered into the cloud. They knew who was present. But why Moses and Elijah? What's the point of them and not others? Some say they were representative of the law and the prophets. That's possible. More likely, however, These two men, along with Enoch, were called in ancient tradition the deathless ones. Because we know that Elijah didn't die physically, and Moses, although he probably died, died in a very obscure way with an unmarked grave. And so they have been understood in Jewish tradition as those who somehow just disappeared from view rather than going through physical death. Now, Jesus goes through physical death, but it may be to emphasize the fact that he will overcome the power of death. More likely, however, I think it's because both Moses and Elijah represent and embody the entire prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. It's as if God is saying, everything that has gone before, all of the Old Testament, every event, every symbol, every sacrifice, every prophetic word was focusing upon the coming of my Son. That's why it's significant that although they appear with Jesus and speak briefly with him, they suddenly vanish and all attention is upon our Lord alone. So what happened on the mountain? Look at verse 2. He was transfigured before them. Matthew and Luke say that his face shone like the sun. Mark emphasizes the effect this had on the garments of Jesus. They became radiant, intensely white. This isn't the same thing, by the way, that happened to Moses on Mount Sinai. You may recall when he had been before the burning bush and he descended the mountain, that it says that his face was glowing. He had to put a veil over it so the people of Israel wouldn't be frightened. Moses' radiant face was because he was reflecting the glory of God. The radiance of Jesus is intrinsic to his own divine nature. Transfigured. Fascinating word. It's used only four times in the entire New Testament. Four times. Right here is one. Matthew's reference or description of the transfiguration is two. The other two times this word is found, it describes what is happening in the lives of Christians. You know that passage in Romans 12, 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Transformed could just easily be rendered, be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we are all, as we behold the glory of God, being transformed, transfigured from one stage of glory to another. Is there a possible echo in the use of that term in which we are being told that the glory that was present in Jesus has by his grace been now imparted into the hearts of his people and is bringing about a gradual transformation of our character? Perhaps so. But don't let that lead you to conclude that Jesus was being changed. This is not about Jesus becoming more holy than he was before or more glorious. This is more simply a display, a revelation of what has always been true of him. His true inner identity and character as Son of God incarnate suddenly burst forth for all of them to see. The divine glory within irradiated Christ's whole being, affecting even his clothes. This is stunning. What Peter and James and John are privileged to see was the eternal, pre-incarnate glory of the Son of God that for the time of his earthly life was temporarily veiled behind his human flesh, suddenly bursting outward so that they might behold it. Do you remember in Philippians 2 where Paul says that the Son of God, though he was equal with God, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be greedily grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, even a slave. In other words, that glory, those attributes, that power, that majesty that has always been present in the second person of the Godhead was temporarily veiled by the assumption of human nature. And we're being told here that in a sense, the veil is lifted just briefly for the glory to shine forth. There is a sense in which the human flesh of Jesus became momentarily translucent so the light of his divine nature might shine through. Peter's response, bless his heart, he just blurts out. He's scared to death. I understand. I probably would have done the same thing. Lord, it's good that we're here. Can we build tents for you and Moses and Elijah? Now, why he said that, there's all sorts of speculation. Some say he wanted to prolong the time there. Some say he thought it was undignified for three such great figures to be exposed to the sun and they needed shelter. Others have said that maybe Peter overheard what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were talking about, and it had to do with Christ's suffering and crucifixion. And you remember back in chapter 8 where Peter said, "Oh Lord, this will never happen to you," and Jesus had to rebuke him. And so maybe Peter's just repeating his mistake all over again. I don't know why Peter wanted to build these tabernacles, but God the Father put an immediate end to it. The voice comes from heaven and says, in effect, "Peter, shut up. Just shut up. Listen to my son. He's all you need." Listen to the Father addressing Peter as representative of the others and us as well. "He is the consummation of the revelation of who I am and what I want. If you want to know anything about me, look at him. If you want to know my will, listen to his words. Peter, when he tells you that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and be crucified, believe him. And when he calls on you to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow him, do it." The stunning nature of this event made it incredibly difficult for them to keep their mouths shut. I think that's why Jesus said, "Do not tell anybody about this until I'm, again, raised from the dead." I think that Jesus didn't want anyone attempting, as they already have, to try to make him king by force on the reports of his divine glory. So he's saying, "You wait till I'm risen from the grave, then you can talk about it." Notice it says, the interesting little phrase at the end of verse 10, they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Well, think about this, folks. If you had been there and you had just witnessed the display of the eternal glory of the second person of the Godhead breaking forth through the human nature, would death ever have entered your thinking? I'm sure they're saying to themselves, how in the world can anyone so obviously glorious and full of the radiant presence of God ever be subject to death? And therefore, what need would there be of a resurrection? But now we come to the final question. Why did this happen? What is the point of this passage? What are we to learn from it? Number one, the majesty and glory displayed in the Transfiguration are designed to encourage us, to strengthen our commitment as we follow Christ's exhortation at the end of chapter 8 to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, even perhaps to the point of physical death. In other words, it's a little episode inserted right after that incredible call for sacrificial discipleship, saying, if you're wondering whether or not it's going to be worth it, let me just give you a glimpse of what awaits you at the end of history. And he kind of pulls back the veil of his human nature, and he allows them to see that splendor and that majesty. So if you ask yourself, what's going to sustain me in this battle? Because everywhere I look, it seems as if Satan and the world are gaining ground on God. Are they going to win? You begin to ask yourself the question, why should I follow Jesus? Well, don't do it because you think of him as a politician who just got elected to office, or because you view him as some sort of philosophical or theological genius whose ideas captivate your mind. He's saying here, whatever sacrifice you endure, whatever is called upon you in the following of Christ, know that it is worth it. There is a glory and a splendor beyond all comprehension that awaits the people of God. And Peter, James, and John are given a glimpse of it, and then, of course, report it to the generations that follow. Second, the majesty and glory displayed in the Transfiguration are designed to remind us that in Jesus and Jesus only, we have a reliable guide for life. Notice again what the Father says. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. When He speaks, you pay attention. His words are true. His warnings are real. His promises are unbreakable. Pay attention to all that He says and does. Study His habits. Listen to His voice. Embrace His lifestyle. Hold to His values and make them your own. Third, the majesty and the glory displayed in the Transfiguration are designed to remind us that He is God. It would have been easy, I think, for the disciples, in spite of the miracles that Jesus performed, to just occasionally scratch their heads and just look at him and say, "No, who are you again? Because you just got mocked by your enemies. You're physically weak. You have to sleep. You have to eat and drink. And eventually you're going to be arrested by those who hate you, and they're going to spit in your face and scourge you and nail you to a tree. Oh yeah, okay, but you are God, aren't you? You're the God-man, not just man, not just God. You're the God-man. How do we know? We saw His glory. We saw the divine presence of His eternal nature break through. But most important of all, the majesty and the glory and the power displayed in the Transfiguration are designed, I believe, preeminently to provide us with a glimpse of what is going to happen at the end of history, at the second coming of Christ. It's designed to intensify our expectation, our anticipation of the return of Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Because you read this story in Mark 9, and it doesn't seem to be anywhere there. The answer comes from 2 Peter 1. If you have your Bible open, I want you to look with me again at 2 Peter 1 real quickly at what he says about the significance of this event. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you," now notice this, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Probably the best way to render that is the powerful coming. It's referring to the second coming of Jesus. Because you remember over in chapter 3, Peter addresses directly the scoffers who said, "He's not coming back. Everything just continues on as it has from the creation." Peter says, you need to understand, this is no myth. This is no wives' tale. This is no fable. This isn't religious fiction. This is reality. He is coming back in power. How do I know that? Says Peter. He tells us, because we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The only way you can make sense of the latter part of verse 16 is that he's talking about the powerful coming of Christ that is yet to come. Here's how we know it's going to happen. He gave us a preview of coming attractions. "For when we received," or when he received "honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain." There's no way to misinterpret or mistake Peter's words. The eyewitness experience of Jesus' transfiguration was a preview of the glory of the second coming. The reason then why all this happened, the reason why Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him was in order that they might see for themselves with their eyes wide open the absolutely inviolable certainty of the revelation of the glory of the Son of God at the end of history and then come and tell us of it as well. Folks, I read this and I have to preach to myself because I get so discouraged sometimes with the corruption in this world. I see the rampant dishonesty and immorality and unrighteousness and self-seeking and all of the stuff that just wants to make you just check out. Just say, I've had enough of this. I'm going to go live in a cave until I rot. I can't handle the continual disintegration of everything in my sight. So many times it's the stuff you've been putting your hope in and it just dissipates in the air. There's nothing left to hold on to. Well, what we're being told here is you can hold on to this, Peter says. I saw it. I heard it. The glory of the coming Christ was made known to us. Don't you believe those who would scoff and say that it isn't going to happen. It will. And folks, let me tell you something. When he comes again, it's not going to be with a white flag seeking a truce. He's going to come with a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth, and he's going to smite his enemies, and he's going to judge unbelief and unrighteousness. When he comes a second time, it's not going to be with overtures of peace and reconciliation. That's what he did at his first coming. Rather, he is coming in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know him. When he comes a second time, it's not going to be with the fanfare of a second chance for mankind. That chance, that opportunity is now. It ends with the second coming of our Lord. When he comes a second time, he's not going to come and debate ethics. He's not going to come and dialogue with people over what's right and what's wrong. He's coming to judge and eradicate evil from this earth for eternity. You want to know what's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus? If that isn't explicit enough for you, listen, if you would, to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1. He tells us that when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, listen to this, to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The glory of the Mount of Transfiguration that broke forth, that momentary sneak peek, that Peter says, we beheld it, we heard the voice from heaven, is going to envelop you and me, and Jesus will be glorified in us and with us. That's stunning that we will experience it personally and intimately. And I know some say, how does this help me today? How does this help me face the temptation I know I'm going to confront tomorrow? Well, the good news is that John, who was present with Peter on that mountain, wrote this in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now listen to this, 1 John 3:3. And everyone who thus hopes in him. He's talking about hopes in his appearing. Purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. You ask the question, what good is it for us to talk about the second coming of Jesus and to reflect on the glory that was shown to those disciples in just a small little way that will, when he returns, cover the heavens? Because when you set your hope on that, it purifies your heart. It changes how you think. It changes how you feel. It awakens your affections. It inflames your heart. And as a result, it changes how you act and the decisions you make. It changes what you value, what you prize, what you pursue in life. Your faith deepens. Your assurance increases. You become captivated by the expectation of beholding face to face what Peter, James, and John saw in only a momentary passing glimpse. The glory of the beauty of the second person of the Godhead. And that has a profoundly sanctifying, transforming effect, transfiguring effect on the human heart. This morning, Ann and I got a call early that a very dear friend of ours in his early 80s from our time pastoring in Ardmore was in the ICU at Mercy. So we raced over there and spent some time with him. Precious Christian man. And we sat there and were able to get just a little response out of him in the ICU unit. And he turned his head toward us and he couldn't open his eyes. So his daughter, who's a nurse, just reached up and opened his eyes so he could focus. And just tears just began to flow from his eyes as we prayed over him. And I want to tell you something. At that moment, he couldn't have cared less about who won or lost a football game yesterday. He couldn't care less about the size of his bank account. He couldn't care less about what we were singing here about, I won't boast in gifts or power or wisdom. The only thing that he cares about right now as he's on the brink of eternity is that his sins are forgiven and he knows this Jesus who is going to come back in glory. And I'm here to tell you this morning, every single one of you will face one of two ends. Either you will be on your deathbed and you will leave this life and enter into the presence of your Creator, or you will be alive when Jesus returns in the heavens with His angels in flaming fire. That's true of all people. And what happens as a result, whether you're with Him in eternity, or as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, you are separated unto eternal destruction. Hang suspended on this. Have you trusted in Him and what He did at Calvary? Did those words that we sang earlier today mean anything? I will boast in only this, Jesus Christ's death and His resurrection. Is that your boast? Still bragging about other things? Still patting yourself on the back for other accomplishments? Hoping to achieve wonderful things? Putting your hope in politicians or parties? Or is your hope in the God-man who for a time walked this earth in obscurity and weakness and humility, but He's going to come back in power and glory and splendor? Where is your hope? It will affect your heart. It will change how you choose to live. May God in His grace do for you right now, if you do not know Him, what He did for Peter, and make known to you, this is the Christ. This is the Son of the living God. And there is hope only in Him. Let's stand together as we pray. Ryan, if you'd come on back up. Father in heaven, thank you for disclosing and making known, just if only for a couple of seconds, a couple of minutes, the eternal glory, divine nature, and coming splendor of Jesus to those men. Lord, I thank you that they were able to keep quiet about it until Jesus rose from the dead, and then I can just hear them, perhaps on the very day that Jesus appeared to them in the upper room and behind closed doors, they said, guys, we can tell you now. We were on the mountain. We saw Him in His glory. And it was a token to us and to all who would follow Him of His powerful coming to consummate His kingdom and to put this world to rights. So, Father, I ask you this morning, if anybody in the sound of my voice is trusting in something other than that cross and resurrection, if their hope is vested in anyone or anything, a possession, a person other than the majestic and glorious Jesus, Lord, would you convict them, break their hearts, break their stubborn wills, and draw them to yield in faith and say, Lord, I have no hope apart from you. It's your dying in my place where I should have died, and you're rising again to bring newness of life. That is my only hope. Lord, would you draw them to that place and enable them to cry out to you in trust and in repentance. And those of you who do know Jesus today, just encourage you once again, fix your eyes and your hearts upon the skies, not so that you will become negligent about your responsibilities on earth, but so that you will be energized to do it well, but always with the expectation that our hope comes from above, not from beneath. Oh Lord, we cry out, Maranatha, come Lord, come. Deliver this creation from the curse. It longs to behold your appearing, and so do we as your sons and daughters. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name.